What do you think of when you hear the term foxhole vow or foxhole prayer? If you know the expression, it just is simply that call of desperation of somebody that is in significant stress, under duress. The direct term comes out of those soldiers that would be in a foxhole, and the fact, I think, that there are no atheists in a foxhole as mortar blasts are blasting all around one, it's natural then to plead for God's mercy and protection, because there are no atheists in foxholes, and sometimes there are no atheists before university exams, before a man asks a woman for his hand in marriage, or her hand in marriage. There are those times in life where we're pleading, right, for the Lord's mercy, or for his protection, or for his deliverance. We have a chapter now, chapter 27 of Leviticus, that speaks toward vows. I'm just giving you a very little bit of context before I read it. It's not the easiest passage to read through, I grant that. It is very detailed and can seem very distant from our current experience. And so just to give you some context, this is about vows. And chapter 26 was, in a way, about vows as well. Last week, Pastor Andrew preached from all of 26. And in a sense, God was vowing to his people, here are the ways in which I will bless you for obedience, or hand out consequences for disobedience. That was his vow to his people. And so it's natural, in a sense, to have, well, how are God's people to respond to God's vows? Reading from verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons." And I'll just stop right there. I want to mention this is a valuation based upon not their intrinsic value, not their worth as individuals before God, but simply their worth in an agrarian society, an agricultural society largely. And so what was their worth in the workplace? And so when we see men valued higher than women, or people in the prime of life valued more than the older or the younger, this is in recognition that it was a society that leaned upon the strength of men in their vital years. All right, this is not speaking at all to God's valuation of young people, old people, or women vis-a-vis men in the prime of their life. Okay, we got that? So no cards and letters afterward. I made that clear, right? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it for, or make a substitute for it, good or bad, or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so shall it be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so shall it stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he has bought, which is not a part of his possession, then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted, who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind, shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of the tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. This final chapter of Leviticus may well leave us again scratching our heads. For one, why not end the chapter or end the book with chapter 26? Last week, as I mentioned, Pastor Andrew covered the blessings of obedience, the consequences of disobedience. And the chapter finishes with this reminder that God is the covenant-keeping God who brought them out of Egypt, delivered them from Egypt, and that Leviticus was a collection of statutes and laws that the Lord made between himself and his people. Seems like a great place to finish the book, doesn't it? Secondly, it seems a little odd, I think, to turn back in chapter 27 to this very detailed exposition of matters of finance, it seems. And if you're thinking that, you're in pretty good company. But however, as we find out with much of Leviticus, as we scratch beneath the surface even a little bit, there's so much more than meets the eye. I'm not going to spend too much time this week exposing us to the context of the text and the meaning of the text, because I'm going to trust that we can sort of gather the gist of it so that I can make an application more directly to us today. As we work through the wonderful book of Leviticus, we found many themes, but almost all of them, in a sense, center around the theme of worship. And that is to say, how does an unholy people approach a holy God? The first seven chapters dealt with various sacrifices that were instituted. This idea that to come to a holy God, one required a sacrifice. Now, we can push against that a little bit, I suppose. We could say, why couldn't God, if he's all-loving and so, in a sense, magnanimous, so generous in that love, why could he not simply accept his people, regardless of how they were? And that's interesting because, you know, in so many ways, we understand the importance of purity. If you're going to lunch at a restaurant after service today, I think you're going to want food that is prepared such that it remains pure. You don't want the option of arsenic coming in or the option of a little botulism, right? You'd like that to be purely what you're ordering from the menu. Okay, fair enough. So we understand that notion of purity. And the simple fact is that we are not pure as a people. Israel wasn't, and we are not. And so to approach a holy God required a sacrifice to be made to account for that impurity. And we see that outlined in chapters 1 to 7. 8 to 10, we see the institution of the priesthood. Chapters 11 to 16, things that were clean and unclean. And then the closing chapters, this call for national holiness. Call for national holiness, highlighted by the verse in chapter 19. You must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So God is holy, and those who approach him must be holy. And the problem, as any right-thinking, even mildly thinking Hebrew would know, is that they fell short, and they fell short consistently of holiness. They were not a holy people. How were they then to worship the Lord according to his plan and design? See, God didn't merely desire a people that would acknowledge his holiness, that would acknowledge him as creator, that would recognize that he was all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and yet distant. That was not what he desired for his people. Right from Genesis through Revelation, we see God's intention and God's desire is to dwell with his people, not to be afar off, not to simply be this all-powerful God that people would recognize or know about. He wanted them to know him personally. He dwelled with Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with them and talking with them in the cool of the day, as the Bible so beautifully says. In Leviticus, we have this picture of the tabernacle being established by the end of Exodus. The tabernacle, this place that where God's presence on earth resided, in the tabernacle. And this tabernacle wasn't afar off. It was placed right in the midst of the camp. Everyone around it, centering their life around worship, the worship of God. All right? God dwelt, wants to dwell with his people. And of course, ultimately, God says to us in eternity, my home is with my people. All right? So this, and Jesus, for instance, I didn't think of that, but the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. His very name is Emmanuel, God with us. All right? And so this is God's desire, not simply that His people would know what he is, they would know who he is, and that they would long to fellowship, and they would accept this invitation to draw near. So how were they to draw near and worship the Lord intimately? Well, it's by an act of grace. When we read certainly the Old Testament in general, and maybe particularly Leviticus, we can see it couched in this language of law and ordinance and detail, and not miss the staggering grace that it is. When you scratch Leviticus, again, you scratch it and get beneath the surface, it bleeds grace. Because that is the only way in which an unholy people can dwell with a holy God, by God's grace. Leviticus pointed Israel to Christ, and it ought to cause us to cherish Christ. So after the grace of God is outlined to them so clearly through the first 26 chapters, what would be their response? And I think chapter 27 provides the answer. They'd be compelled, in a sense, to dedicate themselves and their possessions to God. They would be motivated to make promises of consecration. Consecration's a big word, and I know we have some kids in here today, but it's a good word, so I want to use it. All right, it simply means, well, actually, consecrate is a Latin word. And when you have a Latin word, con means with the sacred. All right, so to consecrate something is to set aside or dedicate to the Lord in a Christian sense. All right? And this is the root and fruit of all biblical worship, the consecration of a people to God. All these verses in chapter 27, in a way, deal with consecration. And it's a most fitting way to end the book. Think of how Leviticus opens. It opens with the prospect of worship. God would dwell in their midst and could be approached by his rules. The first rule was that a sacrifice was required, and it was the burnt offering, if you can remember that from chapter 1, a sign of dedication to the Lord. And now as Leviticus closes, what do we see? Offerings made, indicating one's dedication or consecration to the Lord. Theologian Lewis Goldberg writes, "No true worship can end without presenting ourselves and our substance to the Lord." And I really like this. Not only is it short, but I like that he emphasizes no true worship can end. So the presentation of ourselves and our substance is not the totality of worship. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus teaches us how to pray. He teaches us to say, "Our Father in heaven," establishing who God is in relation to his people. There's a relational element. He's our Father. "Hallowed be thy name," recognizing what he is, his authority, his power. He's one that is to be revered and hallowed and honored. He's not just our buddy. All right? And so when we start with a proper attitude of worship and understanding both who God is and what God is, that then leads or ends in that point of his people giving to the Lord their Father, their hallowed Father, their persons themselves, all right? Presenting ourselves and our substance. To have God in their very midst would surely create great excitement. But God didn't simply want an emotional response, because feelings can come and go. Commitments made in the heat of a religious moment can be forgotten as quickly as the feeling passes. And he also didn't want, in a sense, a foxhole type of prayer, because when you are delivered from your foxhole, suddenly that prayer that you uttered 5 minutes before the exam, or as the mortars are cascading around you and you're delivered, suddenly that prayer maybe seems a little silly and certainly a bit unnecessary, because you've been delivered. That's not what God was aiming for. Scripture, in fact, warns us not to have easy come, easy go attitudes toward vows that we make to the Lord. A typical view is found in Ecclesiastes when it says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying for it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." I can imagine even coming off of 26 and some of the warning of 26, the warning of judgment, and God's people saying, "That's not us. We're committed." And so they show that in a sense with these wild vows or vows beyond their means. And that's, again, not what God is after. In fact, that's what Peter was guilty of, is it not, when he said, the night of the Lord's betrayal, "I'll never leave you." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, you're going to deny me 3 times even tonight before day breaks tomorrow morning." If an Israelite dedicated himself, a family member, a house or field, an animal or money to the Lord, but then changed his mind, God did provide a way of escaping judgment, but it was to assess a penalty, a further 25% to the value. All of this, so I think, not necessarily to discourage vow making, but to encourage the keeping of vows. And I think it's important to distinguish that. Not to say, hey, be more cautious and don't vow. It is to be cautious in the sense of reckoning what the Lord is asking of you to do. But it's not to certainly discourage vows, because he's an exacting man who's going to want more than than I even vowed in the first place if I can't deliver. What are some key thoughts and actions for us from this chapter? Well, on the surface, the chapter is about various kinds, of course, of vow-keeping, but the key principle behind that is that biblical worship is a matter of the heart. Biblical worship is a matter of the heart. We're worshipers by God's grace, and we, by that same working of grace, keep our promises. The gospel regenerates and inclines our hearts toward God, and we then respond with faithful commitment to Him. It's very similar to the New Testament exhortation that we heard the worship team read from, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, as brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We're called to be transformed people, to be ministers of mercy. But we're not ministers of mercy just simply by determination or decree. We can't simply say, as a church to you, here is what we decree. All right, this is how you are going to be merciful to your family or to your neighbors, to the community at large, to each other. People who are going to minister in God's mercy must receive God's mercy, must embrace God's mercy. You can't give, the simple principle, you can't give what you don't have. All right, you can't give what you don't have. The basis of any action of mercy is the heartfelt, heart-embraced mercy toward us. So what kind of vows do we make? How are we to be these living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God? Well, I have three simple ways that I want us to consider. This is not by any means new to us, but I think it's always a good exhortation. And it does, I think, encompass probably every area of our life. When we look at time, talent, treasure, has that ring to it. If you didn't notice, they all start with T. Time, talent, and treasure. We vow our time, we vow our talents, and we vow our treasure. By time, I'm looking at this in a most general sense. All right? All of us have, in a sense, the same amount of time given to us on a day. Well, okay, some of us sleep more than others. By and large, we are all, let's say, granted an amount of time that we're responsible for. Okay, day to day, week to week, and then some number of years that God has ordained for us to live. We're all granted that amount of time. And God asks for that time. I think of Jesus in Mark chapter 8 when he calls not only his disciples but the crowd that were around him. And he talks about the cost of discipleship. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, what are they to do? They're to pick up their cross, the cross that is theirs to pick up. They're to pick up their cross and follow him. And they're to deny themselves and live for him. They're to deny their lives and live for his life. Reverential is one of our five church values that we've just recently established. I want to read that for you. This is right out of our value statement. I believe they're online now. We live for Christ in prayerful dependence so that we might be changed, finding our identity and delight in the Lord. We want to be the kind of living sacrifice, I trust we do, that reflects God's transformation in our hearts. Do we not? And how does that come about in our life? Well, it is by prayerful dependence, recognizing that we need the Lord, and so we pray for his help, that we might be changed. But we root that identity in Christ and that delight in the Lord. When we root our identity in Christ, when we find our delight in the Lord, that then frees us up in ways that we cannot be freed up otherwise. The next value that we have after reverential is radically generous. You cannot be radically generous without being reverential. We all have a tendency to hold on to that which is ours unless we can have the trust that God can provide for us, right? And whether that's providing for us emotionally, spiritually, financially, in all of those ways. And so that radical generosity that we want to reflect as a people of God is based on us, firstly, being reverential. I think of Paul's admonition, or at least his commendation, of the Macedonians. In 2 Corinthians 8, this great little passage, Macedonia was a place of great need. This was not a rich church, not rich in terms of earthly treasures, if you will. And read what he says about them. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected," you know, more than Paul expected, "but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Isn't that a beautiful, that last sentence is so critically important. You know, all of us can feel the burden of need. You can turn on a TV set and feel the burden of need as you watch the news or as you watch of a tragedy that happens on the other side of the world. And you can say, what can I do about that? And if your ability to meet that need is limited to you in your determination, your resources, you can feel completely and utterly small. What the Lord asks of us actually is to first give ourselves to the Lord, and then by His will, He will serve through us, as the Macedonians did. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Secondly, we vow our talents. We vow our talents. Examining our Sunday service has been a project of the elders over the past few months. It's not every meeting we're looking at this, but periodically we're looking at the content of our Sunday morning service, its length, what components it has, and it's not so that we come to this place of delivering this polished product of excellence. As much as we want to be excellent, both Pastor Andrew and I want to grow in our preaching all the days of our life. We don't want to settle. We want to be faithful to God's word and to deliver it in a better and better way as God uses us. And we could say the same for our sung worship team. We want excellent worship. We want excellent sound. We want a clean church. All of that is true and it's good, but it's not our ultimate aim. Our trust and hope is not in the fact that we do church in some excellent way such that we gather people to us. What we want is a people that are making disciples. That is the call to the church, and it's the call to our church to be a church that makes disciples, that ministers one to another. When we place the focus as if Sunday morning is the pinnacle or maybe even the extent of our worship, then for one, it crosses out 166 and a half hours of your week, but it's not biblical. And it places us verging on idolatry, frankly. The work of the ministry is actually the 166 and a half hours or three quarters hours. It's not the 75 minutes. As important as that is to preach faithfully, and we do desire to do that. We desire to worship in a way that glorifies God, and it's an opportunity for God's people to gather and celebrate with one another. But the real work of the ministry is what we all do in our daily lives, Monday through Saturday. And that is our focus, that one another ministry. Recently, we updated our membership class. We had our first one a couple of Sundays ago. And I listed there several of these one another verses. Just listen to these. And then think of the context and how often this is not actually about Sunday morning. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, showing honor. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We often have a desire, and we certainly get some pressure, to cram a lot into a 75-minute worship service on a Sunday morning. When I read these, this one another ministry, this is God's people being God's people, is not actually Sunday morning. In particular, sometimes we're exhorted, why don't we have times where we sing these psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, maybe randomly through the congregation? This is what we're to do on a daily basis. This is everyday ministry. This isn't Sunday morning only ministry. It's everyday ministry. And it's every member ministry. It's not the professional ministry that does these things. It's you on a Monday morning, waking up, devoting yourself to the Lord, spending some time with Him, and saying, who might I minister to today? Who in our congregation needs a phone call of encouragement? Who needs a phone call of challenge even? Who might I actually share my frailties, my weaknesses, confess my faults, my sin, that I may be healed? This is one another ministry. This is what He calls us to. We all have talents. We vow then to use our talents faithfully for the Lord. Paul probably uses the body metaphor more than any of the other metaphors that are presented for the church in his writing. As Christians, we're members generally of the body of Christ, but we're also particularly of our body, this body, Community Bible Church. And you, just as I, are designed to fit, to function, and flourish here for God's plan and for His purposes and ultimately for His glory. That's everybody. It is a lie that you are not fit to function and flourish somewhere. And I believe that since you're here this morning, it's here. Now, Romans 12 says it's according to the grace given us. It's not outside of God's given strength and ability. There's a grace for you to function in the talent that He's given to you. All right? Now, not outside the strength and ability that God gives, but I will say that is almost in every case outside of the strength and ability you believe you have. All right? Most of us struggle with really living by faith in the area of our talents, our treasures, and our time. We really do. And all of us can be stretched by the Lord, but it's not to make you busier for the sake of busyness or exhausted simply to say you're a better Christian. It's none of that. It's simply yielding to the Lord and allowing yourself to be used as a vessel of honor. Thirdly, we vow our treasure, our time, our talent, our treasure. There are two treasures to consider here. One's a verb and one's a noun. I know not a lot of you are grammarians, perhaps, but you'll get this. The verb is actually the important one, because I want to ask before, what are you doing with your treasure? I want to ask you what you treasure. That is actually the critically important thing for you this morning. Before I look at either your checkbook or your day timer, and I can then see from there what you treasure, where your treasure is going, I mean. Behind that, though, is what you treasure. Because simply stated, we make room for what we treasure. Matthew 6, this is Jesus again from the Sermon on the Mount. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We make room for what we treasure. It's true in our relationships, it's true in our hobbies, and it's certainly true in our worship. I want to give you an example from our congregation. I've spoken with Patty about this. Patty did share a little bit about the project that she had in her neighborhood. And I just thought this morning, as I was just praying and meditating over the sermon this morning, that this was actually a great example of time, talent, and treasure. Not to exalt Patty by any means, because I know that would actually make her feel quite uncomfortable, and it's quite inappropriate, because Patty's not the hero of the story. At some point, I want to get the full range of the story from her, sort of as a God at Work segment. But in short, Patty treasured the people that she lived with. I think it was close to 140 neighbors, 136 or 138. She wrote a letter to them. She treasured them enough to say, I care about you, and I want to share something that not only I believe, but it's the most important thing in my life, and that's my faith. And so she decided she would write this letter, hand-deliver it to her neighborhood, and then have 6 evenings where she would discuss some of the basics of the Christian faith, some of the big questions in life, and how Christianity answers those questions. A wonderful thing, and she had responses to it. Some of these people have been out on Sunday mornings, and she has found people that are Christians on her street that she didn't realize were there, and others that came that were not Christian and heard something of the Christian faith. Kind of easy to make Patty a hero there, right? Did a fantastic thing. It's what we long to see, one-on-one or one-to-group ministry, right where you live. And yet she would also tell you that it came out of a season where she was in many ways apathetic. God had called her to do this for years, and she didn't respond to it. She felt not equipped to do it, perhaps, a little lazy. She had a period of despondency, even depression, where, you know, how would I be fit to do such a thing? And then one morning, her treasuring of the people, in a sense, and treasuring of the Lord, firstly, and treasuring of the people around her, outweighed, you know, the apathy and the despondency and the hopelessness. And she did it. Now that's an example of someone giving up time, talent, treasure. The treasure part of it, she's also invested in a program whereby a gospel magazine will be delivered to every home on her street. And that costs money. Time, talent, and treasure. We make room for what we treasure. And it's not going to be, you know, out of your strength. God's not asking you for your time, talent, treasure in your own strength. He's asking you to worship him, to draw near to him, as the book of Leviticus calls us to do, to draw near from him to get his strength. Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. We make room for what we treasure. It's true in our relationships. It's true in our hobbies. It's especially true in our worship, because we are made to be worshippers. You know, the laws that we read today and the surcharges that were applied if we fail to live up to them were not given to discourage people from making vows, but rather to motivate them to keep the very vows that they made. Now, we as Christians on this side of the cross, how much more if we were to cherish Christ, as I challenge us to do, as we read through this, not only did Leviticus point to Christ, we ought to cherish Christ because of it. And as we cherish Christ, how is that going to start to speak to what you value? Your time, your talent, your treasure? Are you going to see yourself? I suspect you absolutely will. You'll see yourself differently. For that person that says, I don't have talents to give, as you spend time with the Lord, you not only know him better, you know yourself better. Because you are only truly human and truly the human you're called to be as you know the Lord. So I want to challenge us to consider the vows we make. Not just your religious ones, every aspect of your life. What are the ways in which you are spending, in a sense, the currency of the very life, the gift of life that you've got? Your time, your talent, your treasure. And can I challenge you to allow the Lord, not in a heavy-handed way, I'm not trying to lay a burden on us, all right? I am trying to lay the burden of the Lord on all of us, but not something that's not the Lord's. As I said, this is all under God's grace. But you are designed for more strength than I suspect you realize you have, more duty than you think you can deliver, more love than you think you have. God's love is shed abroad through our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and he is creating a one another people here, a one another people that both proclaim, as we do on a Sunday morning, but also display the very evidence of the gospel for the sake of the Lord and his glory and for the sake of our community. Amen.